what's important in life? What you find Daniel doing in this ninth chapter, of course, is the habit of his life, but it ought to be the habit of every life, and it ought to begin when we're children. And that is, our lives ought to be built around the Bible and prayer. That's what you find Daniel doing here. Reading the Bible, of course, he had a scroll. He had obvious ability to have a scroll. He was reading the Bible, and then he turned that Bible reading into a prayer time. You know what? We call that devotions. That's something that believers are to do every day. And it's when we read the Bible that our hearts get stirred to pray. And so, boys and girls, we're going to talk about reading the Bible. Maybe some of you can't read yet, but I hope that your parents will read the Bible to you, or your grandparents would read, or a relative that knows Jesus would read the Bible to you and would pray with you, because this is so important. Daniel chapter 9, you found it now? Have you ever thought, I did one time, have you ever thought that because Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, that God was through with Israel? Well, I can guarantee you he's not. Jeremiah 31, Romans chapter 11, just a couple examples. There's many more. He's not done with Israel. And Daniel chapter 9 also brings this out. What about you personally? Have you ever felt like God's forgotten about you? I'm sure the Israelites in that 70-year period of Babylonian captivity probably had the feeling often that God had forgotten about them as a people. The God that promised them, the God that made covenant with them had forgot. Have you felt like God's forgotten about you? Have you been feeling down, thinking that maybe God doesn't love you as much as he loves other people, or that God doesn't love you now as much as he did perhaps once in the past? You know what you need? When you feel this way, you know what you need? You need to hear directly from the Lord. You need to hear directly from him. You need to open your Bible. You need to open your Bible, and you need to find out the wonderful plan that God has for not only Israel, but for you as an individual. There used to be a pamphlet, and the first point of it was, God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And I've heard preachers that have poo-pooed that idea. Oh, God does not have a wonderful plan for lost people. Yes, he does, because he's not willing that they perish. God doesn't want lost people to perish. He has a wonderful plan, whether they receive that plan, whether they receive him and what he offers them, that's their business. But God has a wonderful plan for all human lives. And that's the encouragement that I see here in Daniel chapter 9. He opens the Bible and he gets insight from God. That's what you and I should get. When we open the scripture, we should hear, we should see, we should find the mind of God and get insight for ourselves, spiritual insight, spiritual wisdom. He gets insight, and as a result of that insight, you know what it does? It humbles him and drives him to his knees, so to speak. It puts him in a position of prayer. The insight that he gets from Scripture causes intercession. He gets insight about his people, Israel, and that drives him then to pray for the people of Israel. That's a great balance that I see here in this ninth chapter of Daniel. We've already read the 19 verses, and so we won't do it again. But I want to pause a moment and pray. I want to begin by looking at some of the insight that God gave to Daniel. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for today. And thank you that we can be here in person. And thank you most of all that you're here in person. It may not be visible, but you're here in person. You're the great God that has deigned, has condescended to visit us. Thank you for that. Oh, Lord, we welcome you here. We want you here. In fact, if you're not present, then our meeting here is useless. But we thank you for your presence. And we pray that you'll use the word of God now to speak to our hearts. You know the condition of each one of our lives. And so, Lord, speak accordingly. Tailor the message specifically to individuals. And then may we have the Spirit of God upon us to receive what you have and to see you perhaps in a new light. And Lord, do your work and do it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So look at verses 1 and 2 with me. First of all, we get a time frame here. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. That's the same ruler that was in place that we met, first of all, in Daniel chapter 6. And so we won't review that, but I just wanted you to know it's the same person. And then in verse 2, Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books. He's talking about scrolls. He's talking about Bible books. By the books, I understood the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Oh, he's getting insight when he reads the scrolls, when he reads the Bible. Amazing wisdom, amazing blessing and encouragement in the worst of circumstances can come forth from a serious time with God in his word. You believe that? Have you experienced that? One thing to believe it, it's another thing to actually experience it in your life. That in the worst circumstances, you meet God, and as a result of him in the Word of God speaking to you, you reading, studying, and meditating on his Word, God gives you insight. You know what he did? First thing he did in giving Daniel insight is he opens up. I hope you're with me. I hope you didn't stay up too late. And I hope you're not sleepy. And if it's too hot in here, turn those heaters off, please. I'm burning up here. I don't know about you. But anyway, let me say this. He gave him insight regarding God's plans. Isn't that something that we want to know? What's God's plan, or what are God's plans? When he was reading the scroll of Jeremiah, Daniel, and studying the word of God, God gave him incredible insight into God's plan for Israel. Did you know that Jeremiah the prophet wrote two separate times delineating the length of Judah's captivity in Babylon? First of all, in chapter 25, I think it's verses 11 and 12, he writes to the captives right there in the land of Judah and tells them it's going to be for 70 years. In chapter 29, which I think is the chapter that Daniel is referring to, in 29 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet is led by God to write specifically to the captives in the land of Babylon. And in the 11th verse, or 10th verse, here's what he says. He says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good toward you in causing you to return to this place, meaning to Jerusalem. So God gives insight into his plan. He's reading Jeremiah's scroll. God informs Daniel about the time length of the captivity, and that then becomes the catalyst behind the great prophecy probably one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24 to verse 27, the end of the chapter. But this is the catalyst for it right here when he's reading the scripture. And you come to understand very clearly the captivity was no accident. It was actually the fulfillment of Moses' warnings, of the warnings that God gave to the children of Israel in the Torah, that if you ignore my word, if you don't obey my law, then this is what's going to happen to you. And it happened just as they were given ample warning it would happen. So the captivity was no accident. You know, that kind of reminds me, the captivity was a time of chastening for the entire nation of Israel. And the Bible tells us in passages like Hebrews 12:5, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Chastening from the Lord is never an accident. There's always a reason for it. And we all experience it because we're all God. If we're believers as God's children, he says, there's going to come times where I'm going to chasten you. So the captivity wasn't an accident. God appointed chastening because of Judah's rebellion. God has a purpose for the chastening that he allows in your life and mine. He wants to get our attention. He wants to bring us back to himself, like in the parable of the prodigal, right? God wants to bring rebellious humanity back to himself. That's the whole purpose. And so here is Daniel, and he's reading Jeremiah's scroll, and it becomes very clear to him through the prophecy of Jeremiah that the 70 years of Babylonian captivity are almost up. The captivity is about to end because the siege of the Babylonians began in 605 BC, and now it's about 539 BC, which is about 66, 67 years have already passed. And so in a few years, 70 years will be up, and liberation from captivity will take place. You know, this is incidental, but I was thinking when I was encountering this passage, 2023, I'm going to be 70. You might think I was 40, but I'm going to be 70. You know, 70 years of captivity. That number kind of connected with me. I don't know how the Lord's going to liberate me. Maybe he's going to take me to glory. I don't know. That would be liberation. That's one form of being liberated. But it would be a wonderful thing to know a freedom in Christ such as I've never known before. That the captivity, so to speak, would come to an end. You know, this is wonderful hope that God gives Daniel here in this passage. He gives him insight, and in that insight, he shows the plan. But in the plan, there's that warning, because in Jeremiah chapter 29 again, and the first six verses really is Jeremiah's letter to the Judeans that are in captivity. And he tells them in those verses, thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto all that are carried away captives, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them, take wives, beget sons and daughters, give your daughters to husbands, that they might bear sons and daughters, that you might be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city. Interesting. The plan of God that Daniel is given insight about, first of all, has a warning. For example, the Lord says, let not your prophets or your diviners be in the midst of you, deceive you, neither hearken to their dreams, for they prophesy falsely, and I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For they say that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and I will perform my good word toward you. He warns them. He cautions these exiles to ignore the false prophets and not look for a quick return to Judah, but prepare for a long stay. Build houses, he says. Build farms, you might say. Build families and prosper in submission while you're being chastened. That's a wonderful principle and truth for believing lives. You can prosper under the chastening hand of God. In fact, if we read on in that Hebrews 12 passage, he goes on to say in verse 9, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence or honor. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, our heavenly Father, he chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And what he's saying is that chastening trains God's people to be obedient children, and as a result, it produces good spiritual fruit in their life. So don't look negatively on the chastening hand of God in your experience. There's warning here that you can, don't listen to the false prophets, but at the same time realize that you can prosper even in chastening, even in captivity. There can be spiritual prosperity in our lives, as there could be physical prosperity in their lives. And then look at the blessing in verse 7. Seek the peace of the city whereof I have caused you to be carried away captives. Well, probably if you were a Judean taken captive to Babylon, you naturally would not be wanting to seek the peace of the city of Babylon. You'd want those Babylonians to get their just desserts, right? Look at what they've done. They need to be judged, God. They need to be judged. But rather than hoping for Babylon's judgment, he says, pray for their shalom. Pray for the peace of Babylon. You know why? Because you're going to be there for a few generations. You're going to be there for a couple of generations to come. And so pray for the peace of where God puts you. You know, New York City is a wicked place. And it seems like it's getting worse and worse, right? We should be praying more for this city than we ever have before. Praying for the peace of this city. You know what? The best thing that we can offer this world is God himself. Jesus said that he did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's what we have to offer this world. That's how we bring peace really to this world, is offer them Jesus himself through the spread of the gospel, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature and praying for kings and for those that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, because it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's plan. He wants to do them good. He wants to bring them out of captivity. But look at this. As he's reading Jeremiah's scroll, not only does he see God's plans for Israel, but he sees the very person of God himself. In verse 11, listen how God speaks through Jeremiah. This is God's words. He says to them, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. I'm not going to be mad at you forever. I don't want to obliterate you. I don't think thoughts of judgment against you, but rather thoughts of peace, not of evil, not of judgment. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. You'll seek me, and you find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from all places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place where I caused you to be carried away captive. So Jeremiah is searching the word of God. And searching the word of God, he discovers the God of the word, who says, you know, the thoughts that I think toward you and Israel are thoughts of peace and not judgment. They're plans for good and not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope is what that 11th verse is really talking about. He meets the person of God, a faithful God who never forgets his people and who never forgets his promises to his people and is always moving his plan forward regarding them. And that's the same God that we have. He hasn't forgotten you. He's at work. He's moving his plan forward concerning you. He has plans for you like he did for Judah of old that are good, not disaster. God doesn't want to judge you. God wants to do you good. He wants to give you a future and a hope like he did Judah. You don't know God, and you don't know the mind of God until he reveals things like this to you from his word. See, that was spoken thousands of years ago to the Judean captives. But you know, the Holy Spirit can take that verse and can make it applicable to you personally right now in 2023. And it's just as true and just as real. And this is our God. This is how he thinks about us. This is how he thinks about Judah. This is how he thinks about his people. Plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. That's how God thinks of us. He's not waiting to club us with a heavenly baseball bat when we step out of line. He has plans that are good. He wants to give us a future and a hope. You know what happened? As a result of the insight that he got through God's plan and a glimpse of God's person, it put a prompt in the heart of Daniel the prophet. The insight concerning that Babylonian captivity being brought to an end humbled this man, and it moved him to a worship experience. That's what I see this prayer actually being, and prompting serious prayer. The Bible resonates in him, and when it resonates, he turns it into a prayer. That ought to be a regular occurring experience in the Christian life. That you open the Bible and the Spirit of God causes the scripture to resonate within your soul, and that just gets turned naturally into prayer. That's what real devotion to God is about. It prompts serious prayer in this man. And he desires to claim the promise that he found in Jeremiah. He wants to claim the fulfillment of it. And so that insight from the word of God led then, beginning in the verses that follow, intercession. Real intercession. God's love inspires it. God's love encourages it. You remember in the Torah, God told the Israelites way back then, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart be humbled and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. Will I remember? I will remember the land. This is what God told them in the Torah. And so what Daniel is praying is right in line with what God said. If you will humble yourself and you will own it. I'm going to meet you. I'm going to further my plans for good, not disaster. I'm going to give you a future and a hope like you wouldn't believe. That's exactly what King Solomon, that was the line of praying that he did at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. That's what he meant when he said, if we sin and we turn our hearts back to the temple, back to this place, back to you, in other words, you'll forgive and you'll heal the land. That's what Solomon was thinking of. It's the Torah. That's the base of it. But I want you to look with me in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 9, if we can go back there now. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Daniel said, when he got this insight, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications. He says in verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God. So insight led to intercession. But before prayer, intercession, before praying, there's a preparation that he goes through. He prepares for intercession because he knew that it would affect Israel's future and the captives' lives. He prepared himself as an important part of seeking God. Let me tell you, preparation for prayer is just as, if not more important than prayer itself. Preparation to pray. You can't do it cold turkey, so to speak. I mean, real prayer takes time of heart humbling and heart softening and heart understanding and insight as to the person and heart of God himself. So there's a preparation that he goes through here. He's preparing to pray. He's making sure his heart's right with God. If your heart is not right with God, you're really not ready to pray. I'm not saying that God would never hear your prayers. I'm just saying that to really pray, your heart has to be right with God. It's the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much with God. And so he's preparing. He's not rushing into God's presence like we often do with a list of prayer requests, but he's first pausing to worship God. He's taking time to not focus on himself and his needs or even his people's needs, but first of all, he's focused on God's character, on God's person. He's seeing God's greatness. And when he sees God's greatness, that puts everything else in proper perspective. There's a preparation, there's a preparing that is part of praying, of intercession. And then beginning in verse 5, here's where the confessing starts. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We've rebelled. We've departed from your word, from your law. We haven't listened to your servants, the prophets, which spoke in your name. Oh, Lord. We've sinned. Simply, he's confessing. I've thought about the biblical examples of intercession. Now, you know what that kind of prayer is? Intercession is praying what? It's praying for others, right? Intercession is a type of prayer in which you're praying for others. And that's really the gist of his prayer here. He's praying for himself, but he's including himself with Israel, with Judah. But the biblical examples that reveal intercession, I discovered something hit me that I hadn't thought about before. And that is, you know what intercessory prayer is? You know what intercession is? It is sacrificially inserting yourself between God and his judgment on a person or on people. It's sacrificially inserting yourself between God and his judgment on someone or on a group of people. That's what Abraham was doing there when he interceded on the behalf of Lot. That's what Moses was doing in Genesis 32, when he was interceding on the behalf of the unbelieving Israelites. That's what Paul was doing in Romans chapter 9 when he's interceding on the behalf of the people of Israel. He is sacrificially inserting himself between God and his judgment upon a people. That's what real intercession is. I don't want to use myself as an example because I'm a very poor example. I'm not consistent. But I remember when I was a young person, my teens, late teens, early 20s, I remember getting so burdened over a family member that was away from the Lord. I remember God so burdened my heart for that person. As I was praying, as I was interceding for that individual, I, from the depths of my soul, I said, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you have to do to me in order to bring that family member back to you, then, oh God, do it. And I didn't know what that would entail, but I trusted the Lord, and I wanted to see that family member brought back into a right relationship with the Lord. And I am pleased to tell you today, as I stand here, that God heard that prayer, that God answered that prayer, and that that family member now loves the Lord deeply and dearly. It's intercession. This is what he's doing here. Notice verse 5, we, he says, 32 times, if you would count them, in this prayer, he includes himself with the people of Judah as sinful. He's confessing their sins, yes, but he's identifying himself with their sins. And he's being totally open, he's being totally honest, he's making no excuses for himself or for Judah. He's just, he's saying, God, you're not to blame. We're all to blame. You've given us ample warning through your servants, the prophets, and we ignored them. We disobeyed. And we're owning our sin. I'm owning my sin. You know, that's real confession. It's owning it. And Daniel's saying, I'm just as guilty as the people of Judah are. I'm part of the problem. Sometimes we think ourselves to be so much more spiritual than other people. We're part of the problem. We're as big a mess as anyone else is when it comes to when you really are honest before God. And Daniel recognizes that as he confesses. And our own sin, he basically says in these verses 5 through 15, have brought the disaster that we are suffering upon us. But our own fault. So much bitterness toward God in people's lives because they blame God for their negative and hurtful circumstances. And I don't know that it's always the case, but in many cases, they brought the circumstances on themselves. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? And that's a good thing because you can prosper, as I said, in your chastening. Good can come out of that and will come out of it if you'll respond rightly to God. And then in verses 16 to 19, he's really, really pleading after he's done confessing. He says, oh Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, O Lord, O our God, O my God, O Lord, O Lord, over and over again, pleading, oh, my God, incline thine ear and hear. Bend your ear down to my cry. Behold our desolations in the city, which it's called by your name, your holy name. The city of Jerusalem is called by that. We don't present our supplications, verse 18, before thee for our righteousness. We don't have any. We present our supplications, our prayers, our need before you based upon your great mercies. That's the only basis that we can come before him. Aren't you thankful that the throne that we come before is a throne of grace? Come before the throne of grace, and God says, come boldly. And if you do so, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find grace and mercy to help in your time of need. This is what he's talking about here. This is what he's doing here. He came to God pleading for mercy and for forgiveness and for God to restore himself and the people of Judah, and to do it on one and only one basis, God's mercy, for God's sake, for his name's sake, not for our sake. He is bombarding the throne of grace for God to hear, God to forgive, God to listen, and God to act without any delay whatsoever. Go back to that in your mind, to that passage that sparked all of this. Jeremiah 29. You remember how the prophet said, I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. They are plans for good and not evil, not disaster, not judgment. There are plans to give you a future and a hope, an expected end, expectancy, a future, a hope. Gladys Aylward told that when she was a child, she had two great sorrows in her life. One was that while all her friends had beautiful blonde hair, hers was black. And the other sorrow was that while all her friends were still growing, she stopped growing. She was about 4 feet, 10 inches tall. But when Gladys reached the country to which God had called her to be a missionary, she stood there on the wharf of what was then called Shanghai, and she looked around at the people to whom God had called her to. She said, every single one of them had black hair. And every one of them had stopped growing when I did. And she was able at that moment to look to God and exclaim, Lord God, you know what you're doing. I know the plans I have for you. You don't, unless I show them to you. You know, in the frigid waters around Greenland, there are countless icebergs. Some are little and some are gigantic. And if you observe them carefully, you'll notice that sometimes those small ice flows just move in the direction of the wind, while the massive icebergs, they flow in another direction. And the explanation for that is simple. Surface winds will drive the small ice flows, but the big ones, the massive ones, they are moved in the direction of the ocean currents. When you think about the circumstances of your life, as that is an example of, when you face different circumstances, it's helpful to see that your lives are being moved by two forces. The surface winds are your circumstances, but they're also moved by the ocean currents, which is that unchangeable, that sovereign purpose and plan of God, the deep undercurrent of his unchanging love. A wonderful thought, wonderful truth. This is just really the foyer, you might say, of this great prophecy that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. This is what sets it up. He just was praying about the end of the 70-year captivity. But oh, God gives him a prophecy of a plan that hasn't even been fully fulfilled yet, gives him much more than he bargained for. The plans that I have for you, God's not done yet. God wasn't done when he sprung them from a 70-year captivity. He's not done with Israel. There's still much more in the future for them. And God's not done with you and I. And you have to believe that. Otherwise, you're going to get angry and bitter against God because of circumstances in your life, either now or sometime in the future, or something that happened in the past. Get over that. God says, "For I know the plans that I have for you. They're good. To give you a future. To give you peace, future, and hope."